A few small steps for man, a giant leap from here to here for me. Well, as you know well, Pastor Ryan is sharing his Old Testament teaching chops with pastors in Turkey alongside Dennis and Samuel Madison. And additionally, Pastor Josh is serving in the Adirondacks on a work weekend at the ABC Ministry Center. But thankfully, God has blessed Green Pond Bible Chapel with several men who are capable and equipped to rightly handle the Word of God and are able to teach and preach His Word faithfully when the pastors are not here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Unfortunately, none of those guys were available either this weekend. So, I'm the last man standing. I mean, look, if you're here and you're somebody who's, you know, been ministering to a friend or a neighbor or a coworker and trying to get them to come to church to hear the great preaching at Green Pond Bible Chapel, and they finally came with you today, I just have two things to say to you. Number one, you're going to hear the Word of God today, and I am going to just try my absolute best to preach it faithfully and truthfully. Number two, come back next week. Pastor Ryan has been hitting all the ancient New Testament churches in Turkey, and he is going to be shot out of a cannon next week. It's going to be epic, so come back next week. But in all seriousness, I am just deeply humbled and honored and admittedly terrified to be asked to preach to you this Sunday, you know, just especially this particular passage in Matthew, where it brings us to the point of Jesus' crucifixion. All of history, from creation to the fall to the call of Abraham, the proliferation of God's chosen people, the giving of the law, the sacrificial system that foreshadowed the cross, the continual breaking of the law by a stubborn and stiff-necked people, to God's long-suffering patience and grace in judging those people and disciplining them throughout the centuries, we find ourselves at the apex of history. God had sent judges and prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah who would usher in his kingdom and triumph over sin once and for all. And now it's here right before us in Matthew chapter 27. So I'm gonna read through the whole passage and then pray. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're picking up in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going verse 32 through 44. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. And then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, even criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. Let's pray. Lord, such a tragic scene. The perfect Son of God handed over to sinful men, shamefully mocking him in their unbelief. But Lord, we can look back on this scene and see the absolute beauty in it. You ordained it from before time began, this sacrifice would be once and for all to save sinners from their sin and restore your relationship with them, Lord. Father, open our eyes and our hearts to reveal the truths contained herein in this passage, Lord. And help me, Lord, to speak your words faithfully and truthfully, Lord. And let your spirit move in this room today, Lord, and convict us of our sin and help us to see you as you are, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Sorry. Well, you may have heard the expression, or you may have used the expression yourself, we bust because we love. We bust chops of those we love. We mock others in jest because we feel we have that level of relationship with them, and you know, we can get away with offending them mildly, you know, mixed in with a little bit of humor. It's usually reciprocated in those kinds of relationships, but what about when it's not? What about when we inflict hurt and pain on others with our words of criticism, perhaps without even realizing the injury that we're causing? You know, we often save our sharpest accusations and judgments for those who are closest to us, to those we love the most, and maybe even God himself. Could you imagine yourself mocking the God of the universe or calling him out on his claims and promises? You know, it might seem far-fetched or, you know, outside of our realm of normal behavior, but let's look at what the crowd around the cross did and see if maybe this is something we might be guilty of also. We'll dig into the passage and see how this, you know, very familiar set of events might reveal areas of unbelief in our hearts that would lead us to dare cast judgment upon God, but also how his grace provides the forgiveness to cleanse us from our sin and restore our relationship with him. So let's dive back in. We're starting off with verse 32 again, where it says, as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they forced him to carry his cross. So we're going to pause there. You know, as you recall, last Sunday, we're in the daylight hours now, after the kangaroo court proceedings at Caiaphas's house the evening before. Jesus was brought before Pilate in the morning, and the governor sentenced him to death after being pressured by the religious leaders in the crowd. Jesus has been up all night, brutally beaten and flogged. He's lost a lot of blood. He's in a critically weakened state, but yet he has to carry his cross from Pilate's court to a place outside the city's walls. You know, we've all read the Passion narrative so many times, and it's easy to move quickly past certain details. You know, we're familiar with the fact that a man named Simon was compelled by the Romans to help carry Jesus' cross. But why would Matthew make it a point to mention it? In fact, Mark and Luke include Simon by name in their Gospels as well. And why would this be? One of the reasons could be that Simon later became a well-known member of the early church. And, you know, Matthew is making this personal connection for his audience to, you know, associate an eyewitness to Jesus' death who's right in their midst, who they can talk to, they can fellowship with, and, you know, verify the truthfulness of the story. Mark's gospel mentions that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus, which would be a very odd detail to include if Rufus and Alexander weren't people that the early church were familiar with or knew. And Paul, in Romans 16:13, he greets a Rufus who was chosen in the Lord, perhaps just as Simon was chosen to carry the cross, you know, just giving further credence to these personal connections the gospel writers are making. You know, these are just logical deductions. They're not stated facts, you know, just to give us a framework to consider why Simon is oft mentioned in this story. So why would Simon be compelled by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross in the first place? It's obvious to us that, you know, Jesus is extremely weak and broken and can't go on. But the soldiers were ordered to crucify him, not kill him, crucify him. If Jesus dies on the way to the cross, the Jewish leaders are not going to be happy, and the soldiers will most likely be in very big trouble. So they prolong Jesus' suffering by momentarily providing aid for him so that he can survive just long enough for his death sentence to be carried out to its end. So they force a seemingly random passerby to carry the cross, a foreigner from Cyrene. And that, my friends, begs a map. All right. So see, we have here, we have a dead pointer. I so wanted to use this. That's okay. Cyrene. There we have all the way over there is Jerusalem. So the distance, we see Cyrene is on the northern tip of Africa. Now this is modern day Libya. This is about 850 miles from Jerusalem, which is about the same distance from Green Pond to Hilton Head Island, just to put it in terms that the boys' family can understand. This is the boys have a place in Hilton Head, just so in case you don't know that. This is a long trip, all right, if you don't have a minivan and interstates to travel on. Now, Simon was a common name among both Greeks and Jews, so we don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile, or if he had been in Jerusalem for some time, or if he had just traveled the long distance from Cyrene to be there just for the Passover. What we do know is that our God sovereignly chose him through the actions of wicked men to take up the cross and carry it, signifying that Jesus' sacrifice is for everyone. Jesus' sacrifice is for everyone. If you're going along in your notes in your bulletin, I'm going to say the fill-in blanks twice just because sometimes Ryan blows past them. Our care group is on a Friday night, which is a full 5 days after the sermon, and we discuss the sermon, and 5 days in senior citizen time might as well be 5 years. If we don't take good notes, we end up talking about the weather. So I am going to repeat those fill-in-the-blanks just for you. So if Jesus' sacrifice is for everyone, do we sometimes keep Jesus to ourselves to not risk ridicule and rejection from outsiders, you know, preferring to stay in our own comfort zones and treasure Jesus in our hearts privately? You know, we think of the Samaritan woman at the well. We think of Peter's call to preach to the Gentiles. They're all reminders that we are called to go beyond our safe borders and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are outside of those usual safe social circles, whether it be racially, geographically, politically, and especially spiritually. We are called to go and make immature disciples of all men from every nation. In the heart of the gospel we proclaim is Jesus' atoning death upon the cross, taking God's wrath upon himself. That good news is for everyone, everyone. The guy who pumps your gas, the grumpy lady at motor vehicles, your nice neighbor who's always talking to you when you're trying to get something done in the yard and just making small talk, but things never quite get around to spiritual matters. You know, they might be close in proximity, but spiritually they're foreigners to our comfortable, cloistered church world, but not to Jesus. His sacrifice is for everyone. So let's continue on in verse 33. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. So the reprieve of Simon helping carry the cross, you know, preserves Christ's life just long enough to arrive at Golgotha, the place of the skull, which is outside of the walls of the city. And I have another map for you. Yes. Okay, so you remember Caiaphas' house is in this area. Pilate's court would have been in the Praetorium, which is right here. And then we have Golgotha up there. So that distance that Jesus would have had to carry his cross up the Golgotha is probably a little less than a quarter of a mile. It's just to give you a framework. So most scholars agree that the historical site of Golgotha is now occupied by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is within the modern city walls, but would have been outside the ancient city and positioned directly on a main thoroughfare into Jerusalem to serve as, you know, just a very visible and brutal reminder to all travelers what happens when you defy Rome. Next, we see that they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. So what's going on here? Well, this is just another means of providing temporary relief, not for the sake of compassion, but to keep Jesus alive in order to prolong his suffering. This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, where David is lamenting of a broken heart from the insults of his enemies. And instead of receiving comfort, he writes, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, gall was a bitter-tasting substance that was made from wormwood or myrrh, and it would have been used in that day as a narcotic or painkiller, and actually, if overused, could have actually been poisonous. The wine would have certainly been sour, like a vinegar, so it would not have been a pleasant drink at all in any way. But when Jesus tasted it, he recognized what it was immediately, and he refused to drink it. Jesus knew that it was the will of the Father to pour out his wrath upon him on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Any attempt to abbreviate that suffering or dull the pain in any way would subvert that plan. Jesus needed to feel every ounce of suffering that was given him that day. When we think of the magnitude of the sin of the entire world for all history, we can't begin to comprehend what the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was enduring all those hours as he hung on the cross. Yet, he was steadfast. Though he prayed in the garden the previous evening for a way for God to let the cup pass from him, he submitted to let his Father's will be done. So when Jesus was offered an alternative, Jesus only drank the cup of God's wrath. Jesus only drank the cup of God's wrath. Yes, Jesus endured unimaginable suffering. He resisted temptation and he stayed resolute in completing the mission that he had come to fulfill. When we are given a choice to dull our pain or take an easier road rather than following God's will, you know, we all too often take that bait and we end up in sin. We give in to temptations and we fall under God's wrath and judgment. But because Jesus drank that cup already, we are declared guiltless and free if we believe that by faith. And we are saved by his grace. In light of that, we ought not to return to sin and presume upon that grace that has been given to us. So how are you doing in the face of trials and temptations? Do you let the pressure or pain of your situation weaken your resolve? Does your faith waver in the face of persistent grief or loss? Now, I don't mean to trivialize anyone's suffering. I know that there are many here in this room and listening online that are experiencing major, major trials. But Christ has gone before us. He has experienced suffering far beyond ours, and he triumphed over it, and he goes before us. He gives all believers the down payment of the Holy Spirit to come, to dwell in us, to give us the power to persevere and claim victory over those trials and temptations that would otherwise make us stumble in our faith walk. Yes, Jesus went the distance all the way to the cross to die a sinner's death alongside sinners. And the scene turns to what's happening down around the foot of the cross. So Let's pick it up again in verse 35. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. And they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And I don't know about you, but it seemed odd to me that Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, would come to the actual point of the crucifixion and just move past it so quickly. Did you catch that? After crucifying him, they divided his clothes. Wait, what? The pace of the passion narrative is intentionally slower to give us pause to consider the magnitude of Jesus' suffering and sacrifice, but the physical details of the crucifixion are absent. You know, this form of punishment is completely foreign to us in our justice system, but it would have been obvious to Matthew's audience. They were very aware of the brutality of Roman executions. You know, they saw it on a daily basis along the road into Jerusalem. But for us, you know, when we study extra-biblical sources that detail the brutality of the crucifixion, it helps us. It helps us to consider the level of suffering that Jesus endured. We can be grieved over our sin and convicted by the Spirit. But in God's wisdom, those details are not given us here. So, we move on and we look to see what the soldiers are doing at the foot of the cross. Now, ordinarily, a team of Roman soldiers would have been charged with guarding the condemned to ensure that the sentence is carried out and to discourage any daring attempt to save them. You know, especially this was a major concern of the Jewish leaders that Jesus' followers might attempt this. By the law of that day, the guards were given possession of the prisoner's clothing. And they would have passed, you know, just the long, boring hours of watching over crucified men by casting lots or rolling dice to see who would keep these meager belongings of these men. And here, we're reminded in Psalm 22, it says, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." So here we see the Son of David was bearing the shame and suffering that David had written about to a degree that far surpasses it and brings about yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. And as was the practice in that day, some criminals had the charges against them posted above their head on the cross as a warning to others what happens to you when you break Roman law. But the charges that Jesus had displayed above his head were different. Not only were they intended to insult the Jewish leaders that Pilate had much contempt for, they were also a compounding of the cruel mocking that Jesus endured that began when the soldiers in last week's passage, when they gave Jesus a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns and a reed staff and, you know, just mockingly bowed before him in false reverent worship. The sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek for all of the Passover pilgrims in Jerusalem to read. And it said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The tragic irony of that statement wasn't lost on Matthew's audience, and it's not lost on us. How sad that the one who wrote those words on that sign would be penning no truer statement in their entire life. Yet, they were oblivious to the monumental weight of those words. He was the King of the Jews, yes, of the Gentiles, of kings, of everything in all of creation that was ever made, past, present, and future. They proclaimed it there for all to see on that day, yet they didn't believe it. But instead, they meant it for mockery and shame, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53's prophecy of the suffering servant. Let's go back and look at that prophecy. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep, and we all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. What incredibly accurate words the prophet spoke about the Messiah 7 centuries before Jesus actually came to earth. Matthew 27:38 completes the prophecy for us, where it says, "Then 2 criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." So we see Jesus' cross at the center of these 2 crosses, surrounding him, occupied by criminals who, by their own admission, deserve to be there, unlike our Lord. Isaiah 53:12 states that the suffering servant willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yeah, our sinless king was punished and shamed and was sentenced to die among criminals, to become sin itself. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in verse 38, we see the king died with sinners for sinners. The king died with sinners for sinners. Earlier, before, we sang the lyrics of "The Power of the Cross." What a life, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. You know, can we truly comprehend what Christ went through to purchase our redemption? Can we really grasp the unbelievable pain and suffering he endured? Can we know what it means to bridle your power and glory and subject yourself to the most heinous cruelty by the very beings that you created? Do we understand that it's not only the physical pain, but it's the emotional pain of a severed line of communication, intimate fellowship with his Father in heaven that had never been broken in all of eternity's past? That communication went silent that day. Friends, Jesus was alone among the transgressors, dying for them and fulfilling God's plan to redeem sinners to himself. Does that pierce your heart? Or is it something you've heard so many times and, you know, we're so familiar with it that we become kind of complacent and numb to it, focusing more on our own affairs? You know, we say, "Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me, but, you know, things aren't going great right now, and, you know, I could really use you to take care of my business." And if in his sovereign wisdom he chooses to say no to our requests or maybe make us wait longer than we like, where does our mind go? Do we call God out on his claims and ask him to prove himself? It's a hard truth and one that we might be reluctant to admit, but let's look at what happens in verse 39 and see how the crowd responds to this scene. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. The scene is so tragic. We see the perfect Lamb of God giving his life for the sake of sinners right before their very eyes, yet they are blinded to what's actually happening. The passersby shake their heads, as was the custom in that day, as, you know, just a common sign of scorn and derision. And interestingly, we see that they're familiar with Jesus' words and what he had claimed about himself regarding rebuilding the temple, suggesting that they were most likely there at Caiaphas' house the evening before. But they misinterpreted the meaning of how Jesus' death and resurrection would destroy the temple and instead used it as mockery against him, challenging Jesus to save himself if he really was the Son of God. Next, we see the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocking him as well, referring to Jesus' healing ministry of saving others but not able to save or heal himself. Again, using the title King of Israel, which he was and is, but in a mocking manner, confirming their unbelief. Another tragically ironic statement is when they urge him to come down from the cross, claiming that then they'll believe in him. If only. Jesus will indeed do more than come down from the cross in 3 days, but as we see in the book of Acts, the priests don't live up to their claims. They not only don't believe in him, but they continue their persecution of the church, sealing their unbelief very sadly. They go on saying, "Let God rescue him now, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" A claim that Jesus had affirmed in one of his few responses he did give during that trial. Even the criminals taunted him. And Matthew uses an interesting phrase again and again, "in the same way." The scene is tragic indeed, but we can rejoice in the glorious truth that the Son of God bore our shame for our redemption. The Son of God bore our shame for our redemption. We see different classes of people, priests, political figures, scribes, elders, different walks of life, all rejecting the Savior and mocking him in the same way. So if we were to ask ourselves if we were ever guilty of mocking God, what would our answer be? We would probably bristle at the notion of openly mocking God. But as Pastor Josh so eloquently challenged us last week in the account of how the crowd chose to free Barabbas instead of Jesus, we are guilty of the same magnitude of sin when we choose to disobey God's command in favor of our own will. When we sin, we choose Barabbas over Jesus. When we sin, we mock Jesus in the same way as the crowd around the cross. It may not be so blatant in such a drastic way. You know, unbelief manifests itself in passive ways as well. When we experience trials and we doubt God's sovereignty, we are in effect saying, if you're the Son of God, you could change this circumstance. If you are able to heal others, you could take away my sickness. It's subtle. But in these words and thoughts, we're echoing a mocking crowd in the same way. Brothers and sisters, we are all guilty and culpable of sins in the same way as those who witnessed the crucifixion. This truth could be debilitating and overwhelming if that was the end of the story, but it's not. The perfect Lamb of God died on that cross and suffered the full wrath of God and judgment of sin, dying the death that we deserved. And he rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering death and offering eternal life to all who believe in their hearts that he is Lord and confess with their mouth that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9 says, "You will be saved." Not "you might be saved" or "you will be saved" if you do these 85 good deeds and don't drink or smoke or do whatever else we tell you not to do. No, Jesus died for sinners and saves those who call on his name in faith. Your sins have been washed away, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and you have absolute assurance of the forgiveness of the Son of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Now, this is true for the believer. But if you are here today and you know in your heart that you have not put your faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, your future looks very different. The wrath and judgment that God poured out on Jesus will instead be yours to bear, resulting in an eternity separated from the goodness and love of God. The Bible says, "In everlasting darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Friend, don't let this be you. Make today the day that you admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, the Savior who loves you so much he endured mocking and rejection and died on a cross to purchase your redemption. Sunday before last, we sang "How Deep the Father's Love," and we don't like to repeat songs too often. We like to spread them out and keep them fresh, but I wanted to revisit the song this week because verse 2 perfectly hits upon the illustration from our passage. Verse 2 says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Such a familiar song here at Green Pond. I've sung these lyrics dozens of times before. But in preparing for this message and digging into this part of the passage and applying the sin of the crowd to myself, I was so deeply convicted. We wouldn't admit to mocking Jesus any more than we would take the blame of physically torturing him and actually nailing him to the cross. But in the end, we're culpable. Yes, it was my sin that put him there. It was my selfishness, my lust, my drunkenness, my dishonesty, my anger, my profanity, all got nailed to the cross that day. But what held Jesus to the cross was his love for his Father in heaven, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die on a cross, that whoever so believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, as John 3:16 says. Praise God. I love when Pastor Ryan leads this song. He repeats the second half of that verse while changing the wording of the line. "It was my sin that held him there," to "it was his love that held him there." And so that's how we're going to close the service this morning, by singing "How Deep the Father's Love." Our sin is deep, but God's grace is deeper. The work on the cross was finished to permanently deal with our sin problem once and for all. Yes, we will continue to struggle with sin for as long as we are in this body. In our men's group, we like to call it our sin suit, that we're all still wearing a sin suit. And the sin suit will wage war with the spirit that lives within us until the day that our faith is made sight and we are complete in Christ Jesus. But until that day, we look to Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us, convict us, correct us, and sustain us. But if you're here waiting for another day down the line to bow your knee before Christ and continue on in your sin, friend, I urge you, do not wait. The Spirit is calling you through his word to let this be the day that you cross over from death to life and are counted among the redeemed of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God for the complete remission of sin. Thank you for taking our shame and our mocking upon yourself so that we would not have to. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and draws us close makes us more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, believers and unbelievers alike, Lord. And Father, if there are those here that haven't bowed the knee to you, that they would take that free gift of grace that you offer so freely. Father God, we thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.